You know, often when people are able to combine two things into one, it seems to work pretty well. How many people have cell phones? Okay. How many people have cameras in their cell phones? You know, that's pretty typical these days, but I remember when they first came out, and I thought, a camera and a cell phone, you know, what a wacky combination. But it just, it's something that clicked, that worked, and virtually every cell phone now has a camera in it. Combining two things into one turns into something really great. Like the person that decided to combine chocolate and peanut butter. You know, I mean, you don't usually think of those things, but I got an amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. That two things being combined together in one turns into something that's just, you know, very different from either by themselves, turns into something that is very, very good. Gas stations and convenience stores. You know, when I think most of us, well, maybe not most of us, but some of us who are old enough remember that before the only thing you could get at a gas station was gasoline and maybe some oil and some tires. But now you pull into a gas station, you get something to eat, to drink. There's the combination of those two things that has worked well. But just because you combine two things into one doesn't mean that it's going to be successful. How many people remember American Motors and the Eagle? Remember, there was very few of you. You know, it used to be that if you wanted a vehicle with four-wheel drive, you had to get a truck or some kind of a, you know, Land Cruiser type of vehicle. American Motors, you know, basically blazed the trail for Subaru and some of the other automakers now that have four-wheel drive passenger cars. But American Motors tried it with the Eagle. And American Motors is no longer in existence. The world wasn't ready for what they were trying to combine. I've seen advertised a swimming pool. It's not really a swimming pool. It's sort of a hybrid swimming pool hot tub. You can practice your swimming. It has the jets pointing all in one direction. You've seen those things. Does anybody own one of those? I don't know of anybody who has ever bought one. But it's this idea that you combine a hot tub with a swimming pool. You can swim and swim and swim and not go anywhere. But nobody buys it. It's trying to combine, but it's not both and, it's neither nor. It's not a hot tub, it's not a swimming pool. And so some of the things when we try to combine ideas just don't work. Issues of faith are the same way. Sometimes we think that we live in the world, we want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but as the title of the message says, we want to have a foot in both worlds. And by living like the world but believing like a follower of Jesus Christ, is that me that's doing this? What do I do, Mike, that won't make this happen anymore? Any idea? Take the coat off? But as a follower of Jesus Christ, it's not a good idea to try to keep a foot in the world and a foot in the church. Because then you become neither a follower of Christ or someone who is fully engaged or fully committed to the world. Jesus said that you can't serve two masters. It's impossible. You'll either love the one or you'll hate the other. The church in Thyatira faced a similar situation. They had a core of people that felt that it was really necessary to follow along with the pagan practices of the community, but yet they still wanted to maintain their faith in Jesus Christ. Thyatira was the smallest of the churches, the smallest of the cities that the seven letters went out to, but we'll find that it's being the middle letter, it is also the longest letter of the seven that were sent. So let's stand and read the letter to the church in Thyatira. Oh, so Mike is not only doing microphone repair, but PowerPoint as well. So here we are. The letter to the church in Thyatira from Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are doing more now than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You may be seated. You know, given the time, I'm thinking about maybe not going through the entire process of the letter, the structure of the letter with the greeting and the identification, but just highlighting some of the more, well, how can you say that some of the Word of God is more important than others? The things, highlighting some points here in the letter that we can hopefully take with us. The first is in the area of the greeting, and Mike, you can put that up if you would, please. There's very little that we know about Thyatira. Again, as I said, it was the smallest of the seven cities, and archaeological work that's been done has not necessarily revealed many things about the city, but the thing that seems to make the city unique among the other cities of Asia is that it was a city filled with guilds. There was these commercial associations, business groupings seem to have found a center in Thyatira. Sir William Ramsey has noted that there are inscriptions in archaeological work that refer to wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. And so that as much as we know about Thyatira, it was a city of commercial guilds. In fact, you remember when Paul went to Philippi on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16? He went to Philippi, and the first convert in Philippi was a woman. Do you remember what her name was? Lydia, very good. Do you remember her occupation? She was a seller of purple cloth. Okay. Do you remember her hometown? She wasn't from Philippi. Do you remember where Lydia was from? Lydia was from Thyatira. And Thyatira then had this this manufacturing center, or this place where people made purple cloth. And Lydia was a seller, a merchant of that. And she lived hundreds of miles away in Philippi, selling the cloth that was made by the craftspeople, the tradespeople in Thyatira. And so they had a lot of these organizations of people doing various crafts. They would band together in a guild. They would produce them cooperatively, and then people would sell them throughout Asia Minor and on into Macedonia. Now, is that the context that Jesus is addressing the church in Revelation 2 or not? I don't know. But you have to understand that a guild in the first century was very different than guilds that we might, or unions that we might think of today. It went well beyond just the business association. Because each guild in the ancient world was associated with a deity, with a temple, and rites of worship. If you were a member of a guild, you were automatically a member of the temple that that guild was associated with. And that in these temples, there were all sorts of activities that took place that were inconsistent with Christian living. There were sacrifices that were made to the deities in the guild temples. There were temple prostitutes that worked in these temples as a part of their ritual observances. And so if a person were to become a Christian in Thyatira and prior to believing, worked in one of the many occupations that there were and represented by the guilds, they were faced with a dilemma. Now that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, what do I do? Can I continue going to the temple and behaving in this culturally acceptable way? Or does my commitment to the Word of God make me withdraw from that? And because many people separated from these guilds, they were then left without an opportunity to conduct their business and to make a living. And so Christians faced a challenging time, especially in a city like Thyatira. Now again, this is speculation that this is the context in which Jesus is addressing the church. But when we look at the various letters that Jesus writes to, many of the things that he is writing about are based upon the historical or the geographical context that existed in those cities and has been verified either through historical writings or archaeological discoveries. When we talked last week about Sardis and how it was this city that was set on the hill that was overthrown by their enemies because they were lulled into complacency. And Jesus tells the church then to wake up. Again, we see it in that context of the people of the city having fallen asleep and the consequences of that complacency. And so there seems to be a connection in each of these letters to something that was going on historically in the city. And at least some believe that this is the context that Jesus is writing about in the church and the difficulty that Christians had maintaining a living once they came to Christ. Let's jump ahead, Mike, and let's go to the criticism that Jesus has of the church there. We read it earlier, but in verse 18, Jesus lists off all the things that he knows about. Hey, is it hard to back up one? Okay. The knowledge. What a long list of things that Jesus says that he knows about the church. He says that, I know your deeds. I know your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you're doing more now than you did at the first. Do you remember when Jesus criticized the church in Ephesus? It was, you know, you guys are doing all these things, but you lost your first love. And he's pointing out now here to the church in Thyatira that you guys, I know your deeds, your faith, your love, your perseverance, all of these things, plus you're even growing. And you would think that if the letter stopped there, this has got to be the greatest church in the world. But Jesus dedicates one verse to display to them the things, the positive things that he knows about. But then he goes on to the criticism, and the criticism continues for several verses. And it's basically about one issue. He said, you have a woman in your church, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, speaking on behalf of God, that encourages my people into eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. These were, it's believed, the activities that took place in these guild temples. And so evidently this woman, Jezebel, And most people don't think that this is really her name. You know, you guys know about Jezebel, right? Jezebel, give me a brief update. Who was she? She was queen, or the wife of Ahab, okay, king of Israel. She was actually the daughter of the king of Sidon. Her dad's name was Ethbaal, means Baal is everything. So she grew up in a home with a father who was a powerful man who worshipped Baal. And his name even revealed the fact that Baal was everything to him. She married Ahab. And things like this were often done in the ancient world. You would have the daughter of one king marry the king of another country, especially if they were neighbors. And that was a good security treaty. If the queen had any authority, she would say to her husband, you know, don't you dare attack my father's country. Or, the father would be reluctant to attack the neighboring country because his daughter was the queen in that land. And so it was done to assure harmonious or at least peaceful relationships between neighboring countries, which Israel and Sidon were. But when Jezebel came from Sidon to Israel, she brought with her the worship of Baal, and she introduced it into the nation of Israel, saying, hey, this is what all the people in the surrounding community do. Let's do it ourselves. And so under Ahab's authority, Israel then began really systematic. There were temples that were built to Baal. There were idols that were erected throughout the land. And even in 1 Kings chapter 21, this is what it says about Ahab in verse 25 of 21. It says, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. And so Ahab was, at least to that point, the worst king that Israel had ever had. He had done more to take the people away from God and worship the gods of the lands that they lived in. And it says that he was urged on by Jezebel. So she was the influence behind leading him astray, and by doing so, led the nation astray as well. It's thought that this Jezebel in the church in Thyatira was the same type of a person. Perhaps she was married to somebody influential in the church. But whatever she was teaching and claiming that she was a prophetess, saying that she was speaking on God's behalf, that it's okay to go ahead and do these things. You know, maybe there were people in the church who had lost their job, and this woman would say, well, God says, you know, it's really okay to participate in these activities in the guild temples because God knows you have to eat. You have to provide for your family. So, sure, go ahead. Don't worry about going there and participating in these ritual observances. It's all right. It really doesn't matter to God. Matters of worship and matters of morality do matter to God. And it's so easy when we're surrounded by a community that worships things other than the Lord, that has a different set of moral values, that we get caught up in them and thinking, well, it's okay, we can be a Christian, we can be a follower of Jesus Christ, but we can still live like the world around us. And Jesus said there's no place for that kind of teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ. After the criticism, he gives a warning to the church. And let's see. I guess one of the things that I do want to focus on in that warning, in verse 24, he says, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, only hold on to what you have until I come. Jesus says to the people who haven't gone along with this teaching within the church that said it's okay to live like the world as long as you believe in your heart, Jesus says, hang on tight to what you already have. Jezebel was introducing, or this woman was introducing, a teaching that was inconsistent with the gospel. Jesus tells the church, encourages them, don't hold on to that, but hold on to what you already have. The fact that that we are redeemed as a new people to be different from the culture around us. And he says, hold on tightly. You know, this last week it got pretty warm. And I think that people have a variety of ways to try to stay cool when the heat ramps up. Drink a lot of water, sit in front of a fan, go to Home Depot and stand in front of the air conditioner. I mean, lots of different things that, that people do to try to stay cool when it's hot. Has anybody ever been to Switzerland? Okay, a few people have. Has anybody ever been to Bern, Switzerland? Okay. Do you know how the people in Bern stay cool in the summertime? They hike to the south end of town. There's a river that flows right through the middle of Bern called the Ahr River. I saw this on, what's the guy's name? Rick Steves. In Bern, people will hike to the south end of town and they will jump into the river. And the river, as the water is melting from the, I guess it would be the Alps, there's a lot of water coming through town in the beginning of summer as the weather starts to heat up. And the water moves pretty fast, so you jump in and you basically get carried back into town. And along the riverfront are various parks throughout the city, and they have actually placed poles solidly into the riverbed near the edges of the river, close to the park, so that as you're being swept down the river, you can grab one of these poles and stop yourself so that you can climb out and get out of the park. But if you miss, then you have to wait until you come to another park where there's another pole. And they have a series of these parks. Google Maps is great because you can actually see the river and all the waterfront parks throughout the town. You can't see the poles, but according to Rick Steves, they are there. And so you grab on, and what happens is that when you're grabbing on tight to the pole, it keeps you from getting swept away. And Jesus says, this is what we need to do to the teaching that we already have. We need to hang on to it, hold on to it fastly. Because we live in a culture that has a current that's moving us in the opposite direction. And so if we can hang on tightly to what we already have, believe the Word of God, familiarize ourselves with it, think about it, meditate on it, talk about it, fill our minds and our hearts with it, we are holding on tight, and that protects us from being swept downstream. Because if we let go, there's not another park down there that we can hang on to and get out. We need to hold on to what we've been given already, the Word of God. And Jesus warns the people in the church of Thyatira, those who had to this point rejected the teaching of the Jezebel in the church, to hang on to what has already been given to them. Because he's not going to impose any other burden on them. Just simply hang on. And then he closes the letter with a promise. And he promises them two things. First thing, that they will have one day authority over the nations. This would have been extremely comforting to people whose lives have been impacted by the decisions of the guild authorities. If they stop coming to the temple, participating in the idol worship, participating in the immorality, they would be removed from the guild and not have an opportunity to continue to conduct their business. Their lives, their families were impacted by the decisions of the people above them. But Jesus encourages them, hold on, because one day the tables are going to be turned and you are going to be given authority, not just over the guilds, you're going to be given authority over the nations. That we, if we remain faithful to Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we will rule with him. That when he comes and establishes his kingdom, those who have been faithful, those who have been downtrodden, those who have been abused at the hands of people who are using their power to serve themselves are going to be given the authority to rule over the nations. And so he offers them that promise to hold out hope, to endure, to continue to follow a lifestyle that is consistent with the teachings of Jesus Christ, even though it might be difficult to live that way in the culture in which they found themselves. And Jesus also gave them another promise. In verse 28, he says, I will also give him the morning star. Now, if we jump ahead to the end of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, there Jesus is identified as being the morning star. And so whether Jesus is using this cryptic means to refer to himself, you know, if you hang in there, you're going to have me. And that is something that sustains us through difficult times, the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. But what is a morning star? I mean, if it's, at least until 15 minutes ago, it was still morning, and you could look out, and there wasn't a single star in the sky, was there? Is that what a morning star is? No, a morning star is that star that comes out just at the very, very end of night, as the symbol that morning is just about here. It's that promise that the darkness is almost over. And I think this is the promise that Jesus is giving to the church in Thyatira, that I will give you the morning star, the assurance through my presence that this darkness that you find yourself in, this time of night that seems like it's been going on for so long, is almost over. That there is a change that's going to come, and that darkness is going to be replaced by the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And those are the things that we need to remind ourselves of as we go through challenging times. Times that there doesn't appear to be a good solution. Situations that we find ourselves in that we just can't figure out, how can I act like a follower of Jesus Christ and still have all the details worked out? Jesus says, follow me. Trust me, I am with you to the end. And this night that you find yourself in is about to turn to day. And I would encourage us as well that as we face those challenges of not knowing what to do, hold on tight to the Word of God and trust the promises that He gives, that one day the tables will be turned, and that until then His presence will sustain us through the darkness with the hope that light is about to dawn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us as a church to hold on tight to Your Word, to not get swept away by our culture, to not think that we have to live with a foot in both worlds so that we can be successful as human beings but still faithful as spiritual beings. Help us, God, to hold wholly and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ and what's been entrusted to us through the Word of God, trusting You for the results, that the outcome will eventually be good, and that in the meantime, until things lighten up, that the hope of the morning star, the promise of Jesus Christ in our lives, will be enough to sustain each and every one. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.